Now we're coming to the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm sure you are glad about that. And so, all being well, before the summer holidays, we should be done with these three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. And as I said last Sunday, the main body of the sermon is finished at verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever he would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The Lord Jesus, after the introduction in the Beatitudes, spoke about not coming to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And now, in the same way, he closes by mentioning the law and the prophets, and by summing it up in that lovely saying which has been called by some the golden rule: do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And how many problems in life would, if not solved, at least eased, if we simply put that into practice? Put yourself in the shoes of the other person. Now then, what have we got then for the remainder of the sermon? Well, as I said, it's application. Now, the Lord Jesus' doctrine is application, and his application is doctrine. But I likened it last Sunday to a nail that had already been hammered in, but in the application, you're making sure that that nail is going right in. And there are several strokes here of the hammer in terms of the application. And incidentally, if you've ever been a school teacher or are a school teacher, you will know what I'm talking about here. How you have to put something in one way, and then just to make sure that it goes, we're not talking about nails now, but whatever you're teaching, just to make sure it goes into the children's heads, you have to put it in another way. And then, as you see their glazed eyes still, you put it in an even more different way. And that's what the Lord is doing here. Several strokes of the hammer to make sure that the truth sinks, not just into our heads, but deep into our hearts, so that our will is involved. Now, it's worth pausing at this point, and I'm tempted to stop here and give the benediction. I'm not going to do that, but just to stop and ask ourselves, am I seeking to put into practice everything I've heard so far from the Sermon on the Mount? You know, as Reformed Evangelicals, we're very good at knowing the doctrines of grace, as Mr. Higham put it. But oh, to know the grace of the doctrines. In one sense, it's vain to look at all of the Sermon on the Mount if we don't actually apply it in our own lives. So did we put ourselves in the shoes of others in the week that has just been? Now then, let's look at the first stroke of the hammer in the application. The Lord Jesus, in verses 13 and 14, likens the Christian life to a way. I am quite taken by that. It gets my imagination going, as it did with Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress. And remember now, we're thinking of vital Christianity, not head knowledge. We've got to know the truth, but this truth affecting our whole life. And life in the Bible is described as a walk. So you don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk as well. And this is what the Lord Jesus is trying to impress upon us in verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the narrow gates, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. because narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So let's use our imaginations a bit here and think of these two different ways. The broad way, a motorway, wide, many on it. It's easy to get onto, but it leads to destruction. And then the Christian way, not even a trunk road, but a country lane, not a country lane in this country, but in Moldova. So it's not metalled, just a dirt track. Have you ever been on a dirt track? Full of potholes, windy, so you can't go fast, and there's hardly anybody on it. Difficult to get on as well, but it leads to life everlasting. Now that's one way of imagining this, or if you are like me into walking, I'm not saying anything about the walk tomorrow, but the way of the world, a man-made footpath, they're monstrosities. It's wide, it's got a crowd going on it, but it's dull. And then the old path, the Christian way, it's rocky. It's windy. There are scrambly bits where you have to do some climbing. But my, it's interesting. It keeps on to the top of the ridge, unlike the tourist path. Now that's where the illustration falls short, because both lead to the top of the mountain. Now then, without further ado then, let's compare and contrast these two ways. And this has much to say in terms of our evangelism, how we present the gospel, and our teaching. Now, I'm going to say difficult things this morning, and I'm in good company, that's all I can say. The Lord Jesus here says that the Christian life is difficult. If you look at much of his teaching, you will have the same theme. I'll just give you one other example. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and in his early ministry, he had a crowd following him, and they were quite taken by the miracles, especially. And he didn't, as a politician, try to keep the crowd by giving them what they wanted. He simply told them the truth. And in Luke 9, verse 23, he said this. And he said to them all, "If any man or woman or child will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And he puts it in an even more striking manner. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" That's not easy, is it? He's telling these people who are so keen, if you really want to come after me, then you're going to have to leave certain things behind. And that's hard on the flesh. Or take the greatest teacher in the early church, the Apostle Paul. By the grace of God, founded a number of churches on the first missionary journey, as recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 14. And he returned to these churches in order to encourage them. And what did he say to them? Now listen to this. Acts 14:22. he returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. My, that's plain speaking. Would we do that to people who'd just been converted for a few months? We look them in the eye and say to them, this life that you've just entered into is not going to be easy. You're going to have difficulties. Now, we must be careful in how we approach this whole matter. We must never have a negative attitude. Some of us have to check ourselves on this constantly. Our tendency, maybe because of our temperament or our Celtic melancholia, is to always look at the glass and see it half empty rather than half full. It's not a morose attitude that the Saviour is wanting us as his disciples to have here. Let me give you an example. As I was entering the ministry, I was preaching somewhere, not in Wales, but in Essex. And a gentleman there, an elderly man, who'd known the Lord's blessing, wanted to encourage me as I was entering the ministry. And maybe his theology governed his view of things, but he said to me, I wouldn't like to go into the ministry in these days. Oh, I asked him, why not? And he answered, it's the great tribulation. Oh, I said, what does that mean? No one's going to be converted. It's going to get from bad to worse. I wouldn't like going into the ministry. Well, I felt greatly encouraged after that. Now, we don't find that in the Bible. Incidentally, the last days is a term that covers the whole period between the first and the second coming of Christ. And we are told that in the last times there will be difficulties. But that doesn't mean to say that we resign ourselves to that. That's an unbiblical attitude, and it paralyzes any activity. That's not right. What we're advocating here is not moroseness, but realism. Now, there's a huge difference between the two. And there's a saying, isn't there? Two men in a cell. One sees bars, the other sees stars. I think it's that way around. And what realism does is acknowledge the difficulties, but we can still have a positive attitude. And that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. So let's look at this Christian way in terms of what the Lord has to tell us here. Now let's look at the entrance first into the Christian life. Straight is the gate. A wicket gate in Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know what a wicket gate is. So let's think of a turnstile. They have them in the London Underground. They've got them now in Cardiff Central Station. You've got to put your ticket in, and if it works, it'll open. And only one at a time. And if you've got lots of baggage with you, you struggle to get through. Now, we must think of the entrance into the Christian life as a turnstile. So there are certain things you've got to leave behind. Now, this goes against the grain of the current teaching in Christian unions, in many churches. You are given the impression that if you are to become a Christian, you can continue as you were before. There's nothing to give up. Well, that's not Bible Christianity. If you haven't given anything up for Christ, I doubt it if you are a Christian. We don't talk much about sacrifice today, do we? It's all about me. Me escaping hell. Me being blessed. That's not the approach here. We must leave certain things behind. Now, what are they? Well, just a number of items. The crowd. Strait is the gate, and few there be that find it. Now, some people are oddballs. They don't mind being different. They can cope with it. But most of us find it extremely hard standing by ourselves and going against the flow. And that's why fellowship is so important. We can encourage one another in the things of Christ, because the world isn't for us, but in the church we find like-minded brothers and sisters. Maybe we don't know as deep a fellowship in this country because we're so distracted by the things of this world. But when Christ is in the middle, and when he is all in all to us, then we will know a bond with all his children. And it doesn't matter what the other things may be. It may be barriers that were there before in terms of age, in terms of ability, in terms of different interests, but they become very low when Christ is the one that's high on our agenda. Now then, if you are to become a Christian, you're going to have to leave the crowd behind. Especially today. Now, there's a sort of encouragement here for us, because at least we're not in a nominally Christian environment now as a country. When I grew up in Welsh-speaking Wales, it was the norm for you to go to chapel. And everybody, well, sort of everybody, considered themselves Christian. But now, at least, there's a greater honesty about these things. And if you do profess to be a Christian, it probably means that you are truly converted and you are going to be alone. Now, does that put you off? I'm not trying to put you off. I'm just trying to be real. Young people, if you are going to be saved, you might have to stand alone in school and university. If you're the social type, that's going to be grating, because as your friends go to the nightclub, you are going to have to refuse and make a stand. You who are older, if you are to be saved, you're going to have to stand alone often in the workplace. You may not be able to join some of the conversations that they have because of the immorality. You're still there in the world, but there are certain things you're going to keep away from. So that's the first thing. We've got to leave behind the crowd. Even in times of revival, people are converted one by one. You can be in a crowded meeting, and if the word is speaking to you, it's as if it's a one-to-one between you and the Lord. You cannot look on others. It's what Christ has to say to you. As Aslan said in the Chronicles of Narnia, I tell each person his own story. It doesn't matter what your friends may think of you. If your parents are not saved, it doesn't matter what their opinion is. In the end, I've got to be right with God, and at any cost. And when father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. So that's one thing you've got to leave behind. And then another thing you've got to leave behind, and this is far more difficult, the outlook of the world. This is insidious. You can outwardly go your own way, and not follow the crowd, but then you still have inside you the attitude of the world. But if you want to be saved, and if you are a Christian, then you cannot think as the world does. And the Lord Jesus Christ put it so well a little later in his ministry, in the Gospel of John. This is not going to be easy, but we need to hear these words in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world, notice that, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. There is something within us that the world doesn't understand. It even hates. Just as it hated Christ, the light of the world, because the world is dark. And you have that light of life within you, if you're a Christian. And if you are to become a Christian, it will be something supernatural. The Spirit will regenerate you, and you'll have a new nature, and that will be in friction with the spirit of the world. This is the main reason why I cannot understand how Christians can feel comfortable in certain environments. There are very clever people about today who can argue from the New Testament that it's right for Christians to do certain things and to go to certain places where a generation wouldn't have dared enter. But my concern is this: if you have the Spirit of Christ within you, which is contrary to the spirit of the world, how can you feel comfortable in such society? Now, of course, we must remain in the world, and there are many neutral places where we can still go to. But we will still feel strangers and pilgrims in this world. If we feel completely at home here, are we truly citizens of heaven? A pilgrim through this desert land, I travel far and wide, expecting sometime I may come close to my Father's side. That's what I yearn for here in this world of time. That's why I love the Lord's Day. It's a little oasis in the desert where we can fellowship together, and the world doesn't understand that. Oh, don't you find it wearying to your soul to have to be in the world for a week? The way of the world. And you don't have to have blatant sins to be worldly. Evangelical Christians can imbibe the spirit of the world in its worst form. There can be a selfishness which is so contrary to the spirit and the teaching of Christ. So we must leave behind the world's way of looking at things. We must be poor in spirit. We must die to the things of this world. That's how the Apostle Paul puts it. Having to deal with a controversy in the church at Galatia, he'd had enough of the false teachers, the Judaizers, by the end of the letter. And I like the way he winds up Galatians. He basically says, in Galatians 6, verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And I can see a number of believers going that way today. They are not majoring on Christ. They are majoring on lesser things. And there's no persecution anymore, because they've lost something of the aroma of Christ, which the world doesn't like the smell of. And he says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. That's a worldly attitude, that we glory in other things, but Christ. We glory in our tradition. We glory in tertiary doctrine. We glory in our nationality. No, says Paul, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world, notice, is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So you've got to leave the way of the world behind. I don't want to see this happening in this church, but in the old Presbyterian denomination, when liberalism reigned, you often found people turning up to the AGM that never came to the prayer meeting. And if they did come to the prayer meeting, they were quiet. But in the AGM, oh dear, they spoke their mind. Can you see the attitude of the world? We're to be childlike when it comes to these things as Christians. Let people walk over us if we are to be led of the Lord, then we are to be meek. So we've got to leave behind the crowd. We've got to leave behind something far more difficult and insidious, the attitude of the world. And then, I'm afraid this is the hardest one of all, we've got to leave self behind. Oh, dear, dear, dear. How one struggles with, I can't say the old man, because the old man is crucified, but the old nature. Don't you find sometimes the old nature rearing its ugly head? We've got this conflict between the flesh and the spirits, and the new man is growing and feeding on the things of Christ. But then, suddenly, out of the blue, the old nature interferes. It can happen even in an election time like this. We can be touchy because we're overproud of something political. You know, I better not go into details in case my political leanings come out, but we must be very careful that politics doesn't enter the life of the church. We must be good citizens, and we have a right to vote, and we need Christians to stand for parliament. All that I say amen to. But let us not make a Christ of these things. It's but the old nature taking control. One said to a Christian, what's the greatest enemy you have to fight? I think it was to Martin Luther or one of the Protestant reformers, and they were expecting the answer, the Pope. But this person said, oh no, there's a greater enemy than the Pope within my heart, the old nature. Self in all its forms. I don't want to dwell on this, otherwise we're going to be falling into the trap, aren't we? It's easy, isn't it, to talk about the need to be humble, and to be always going on about how humble we ought to be, and in a very twisted way, to be giving more attention to ourselves than to Christ. The best antidote to self is to always look to Calvary. You know, that's always the healthy thing to do. Never keep taking your spiritual temperature. Never talk about how you need to be humbled all the time. Just look to Christ and you will be humbled. Now, I've just got a few manifestations here of the old nature, how they can raise up their heads sometimes. Read Bunyan's Holy War if you want a brilliant analysis of how self can creep in to the soul and cause all sorts of damage. There's self-complacency. Oh, what a horrible thing that is. Wanting an easy time. Isn't this one of the main faults of the church in the West at this moment? Anything for an easy time. It goes contrary to the attitude of the New Testament, where we're told to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, to fight the good fight of faith. So we've got to take the old nature in hand and say that if I'm a Christian, that self has got to be left outside. I'm not going to listen to its voice. And then self-dependency, this is creeping in, is it not? Because of a lack of blessing, we are trying to do things in our own strength. We're not leaning on the arm of the Lord. We found that wanting to our shame, and instead we're leaning on arms of flesh. And thank God, he's taking them away from us, so that we've got nowhere left to turn but him. You've got nothing to despair in, my friend, if you're depending on God alone. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. I don't know if I should say this, but I will. It's sometimes good to be in a corner, to have nowhere left to turn but up, because then you can know God working in the midst. What about self-righteousness? Oh, this is ugly. We put so much emphasis on our reputation, on our good works, without realizing that it's all of Christ. Whatever righteousness I may have as a Christian is of the Spirit. These fruits are not my own. It's the work of the Spirit. As I obey, cooperate with him, I begin to change and show forth the praises of him who brought us from darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And then self-glory. Oh, I can't escape from that. I want the praise, don't I? You know, the most dangerous place after Sunday service is on the door. Oh, you want to hear that it was a good sermon, don't you, as a preacher? Just to bolster self. May we say, none of self and all of thee. May we have the attitude, even if we haven't got there yet, of John the Baptist. May he increase and I decrease. May we be happy as channels, nothing less than that, filled with the Spirit, used of the Lord. So then, the start of the Christian life means that we've got to give up certain things. It's a turnstile. We've got to leave the crowd behind. We've got to leave sin behind. We've got to leave the way of the world behind. And we've got to leave self behind. See, young Charles Haddon Spurgeon asked John Plowman, a godly man, what's the hardest sin to repent of? And he was expecting an answer such as fornication. But John Plowman said, self. Self. The Pharisees were orthodox, but they hadn't left self behind. They were justifying themselves. So can I press this upon you? Have you left these things behind? Or do you think that you can just take Christ as your Savior and not bow the knee to him as your Lord? Where's the cross in our Christian life? Tozer put it so well when he talked about the old cross and the new cross. There's no sacrifice in the new cross. It's all laid back Christianity. But the old cross and the shame of it, we're not aware of that as much as we should be, are we? Now then, let's move on and talk about the life itself. Not only is the entrance into this life narrow, but the life itself is narrow. Not in the sense that it inhibits us spiritually, not at all. It's a broad way in that sense. But looking at it outwardly, it's a dirt track. It's windy. It's hard underfoot. It's could be discouraging. Are you surprised at that? Listen to this. This is how Newton put it. Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation I know from his word, through much tribulation must follow their Lord. Why are we so surprised? He's warned us about it. Why do we complain if things are difficult? Now, I don't want to stay on this point, but it's a constant battle. We're never on holiday spiritually. We've got to keep our armor on. We're not just being attacked on one front, but on three sides. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We've already mentioned some of those in passing. Let me just read of the devil. Why we cannot relax spiritually. The devil is described as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. What are we to be like then? Be sober, be vigilant. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And if he can't get us by his roars, he'll transform himself into an angel of light and try to deceive us. Now, you're probably thinking, oh no, you're trying to send us away from here this morning more discouraged than we were when we came in. Well, I'm just repeating what the Lord Jesus said. You know, I was wondering last night about preaching on how should Christians vote this morning. And I tried to find something in the Bible on that, and I couldn't. So since I'm a mouthpiece of the Lord and what he's revealed in his word, then we can't escape. But for your encouragement, and as I wind up, is it worth it then? If it's a turnstile to get in, if the way itself is beset with difficulties, is it worth becoming and being a Christian? I love the way it is put in a gospel hymn. This is a full gospel hymn, not like some of the gospel that's preached today. If I find him, if I follow what is guerdon here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. How honest. And then finding, following, keeping, struggling. Is he sure to bless? Listen, saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, answer, yes. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses this morning in heaven who are saying, yes, it's worth it. They have fought the good fights, and they will want us to continue. Why? Well, the one reason here, only one, is where we're going. Enter ye in at the strait gates, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now we're using our spiritual common sense here. If a route leads to danger, even if a great number are going that way, like sheep, one following the other blindly, then it's a most foolish thing to continue in that way. And that's what the Bible is constantly warning us about. The broad way, the way we're born into, the way, if we continue in it, we will find ourselves one day after death in eternal destruction. That alone is sufficient reason to get out of the broad way and to go into the narrow way and to continue on the narrow way throughout the difficulties, because the destination makes it worth it. And if we're just sojourners, travellers through this world, does it really matter what we have to go through? It's just for a short time. We're going to an eternity of bliss. I'm sure one day we'll look back from heavenly Jerusalem's towers on the path through the wilderness and see all its windings and turnings and laugh and say, why did I get so stressed at the time? You will, you know, because there will be no regrets in heaven, not one second. And actually, the one who has built the way and the one who is in charge of all the things that are happening to us on the way is none other than our Father, and he knows best. And he's actually using all the things in life, the good, the difficult, and even the sinful, and turning them for our ultimate good. We'll never understand that till we get to glory. So as we travel through this world, we can sing because we're going home to Zion, the beautiful city of God. When I'm in poverty, it doesn't matter because I have riches in Christ that I will one day enter into. When I'm being mocked, when I'm standing alone, it affects me, but it doesn't matter in eternal terms because I'm going to a place where there is a great throng worshipping and praising the Lamb. So the destination alone makes it worthwhile. A martyr, I think during the Protestant time, was trying to be persuaded to recant. You know, why do you have to be so firm in your stance? Why can't you sign the documents recanting? And you can still be a Christian, but you'd be wise as well. That's how it was put. Isn't life sweet and death bitter? Why make such a fuss? Well, this wise martyr answered, oh yes, life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. We're not fools as Christians. We are the wise ones. It's the people who are not believers who are acting as fools, because your pleasures are only going to last for a season. You're going to have to leave this world one day, and you've got no hope. But if you're a Christian, however simple you may be, however difficult your circumstances are, one day you're going to a place where there are no more tears, no more sin, no more separation. And then, even in this world, it's worth it. Because if the way is difficult, it's not a broad way. We're by ourselves. And yet, are we? Because we have one with us who's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. It's those on the Broadway, in the crowd, who are really lonely because they don't have a saviour. They don't have a soulmate. But we have none other than the Son of God sustaining us, sometimes comforting us, but always with us, even when we don't feel his presence. And that makes it worth it. Even when I'm so perplexed that I cannot think straight, I can still say, yet, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Finding, following, keeping, struggling, is he sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, answer, yes. And when things are really difficult, he can make his presence more real then. It was when the heat in the furnace was at its highest that the fourth person, with the appearance of the Son of Man, appeared and comforted the other three. How are things with you, Christian, at this moment on the way? Maybe you are beside the still waters. I rejoice, but realize that it's not always going to be like that. Maybe you are in the valley of humiliation, maybe even in the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, Christian, don't despair. You've got somebody with you, and he will keep you, and he will work together all things for your good. And if you're not a believer this morning, oh, don't be foolish. Just because the crowd is going on the easy broad way, don't keep on following. It's going to lead to eternal misery. Come to Christ. He invites you to come just as you are. You cannot save yourself. He has done everything. But if you're to have him, you've got to come just as you are. You've got to leave those things behind. But if you do trust him, oh, what a blessing it is to have a Saviour and to have one then who remains like that through life. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Now let's sing.